Patristic Nectar Publications presents An Orthodox Catechism. Catechism is a process of full-orbed Christian formation in which the Orthodox Christian life is inculcated in the learner through participation in divine services, prayer, study, community interaction, and practice. At the heart of the catechetical process are the lectures delivered to the catechumens by the priest or the catechist. These lectures have been utilized in parish practice for over the course of almost two decades to prepare more than 300 catechumens for reception into the Orthodox Church. Patristic Nectar Publications offers these lectures with the hopes that they will both aid priests and parishes in preparing catechumens, as well as providing a general introduction to Orthodox Christianity for persons who wish to deepen their understanding of the faith once delivered to the saints. For more information and for other available titles, please visit our website at www.patristicnectar.org. Part 1. Lecture 1. The True God.
Today, our first lecture every fall is dedicated to the subject of the true God, and that's what I would like to speak to you about now. And I'm making my cross, daring to open my mouth and speak about Almighty God. And I want to remind you of something that the prophet Hosea said in the 8th century BC when he lived and ministered. He witnessed the word of God to the northern 10 tribes of Israel during a period of tremendous material prosperity but spiritual bankruptcy, very much like contemporary America in the 21st century. He announced the coming judgment on the northern tribes at the hands of the Assyrians, which in fact would take place and did in 722 BC. He called upon the people of God to get serious about their souls and about knowing God. These are his words. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. And then the Lord responds with these beautiful words. He says, I delight in faithfulness rather than in sacrifice. I delight in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So here's the prophet Hosea calling the people not to be seduced by material prosperity, but to make their chief ambition knowing God and pushing on to know God. This is what the prophet Hosea says. And then he gives us the word of God, speaks on behalf of God, and lets us know that this is God's ambition. All we're doing in our desire to know him is responding to his desire to know us. This is his delight more than all sacrifice and burnt offerings, is that we come to know him. The true God can be known. This is one of the first things I want you to know. And in fact, desires to be known. It's his delight to reveal himself and to be known by people, by those who have accepted his movement towards them, those who have accepted the revelation that God has made. And knowing God and being known by God is the goal of human existence. It's the heart of why the human being was created, the core of salvation and the very purpose of life. And to be ignorant of God is death. It's utter misery, destruction. It's the raw foulness of sin and the utter tragedy of the fall of man and the very definition of misery. All of those things come from the first error of man, which is not to know and be known by the true God. And in fact, human history since the fall has been filled with one established idol after another. It should be obvious, having said what I just said to you, exceedingly obvious, that God does not take delight in all the false concepts about his existence that abound in the world of men. He's not pleased to have some people think him to be a part of creation, while other peoples think that he is an impersonal force, and other peoples think that the Godhead is not one and single, but various and multiple as the polytheists do. Nor is he pleased to have monadic monotheists affirm that the one God who exists is not a father and does not have a son. Such erroneous concepts of God are not just unfortunate. We shouldn't just, when we hear these false truths, we shouldn't just say, oh, that's sad. They're tragic. They're so false and obscure the truth so much that those who believe them do not actually come to know the true God. Listen to the church's greatest theologian, St. John the Apostle and Evangelist. He says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. This is 1 John 2:23. Not knowing that the one God is Father Almighty is not to know the one God at all. At best, those who worship someone other than the Father Almighty have communion with false ideas in their own heads, and at worst, they have communion with demons which lie behind these idolatrous conceptions of God. Heretical notions of God separate the believer in these errors from the true God, and they keep the believer from tasting eternal life. St. John continues in the same epistle. He says, the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. God reveals His truth to man about Himself and His Son, and the embrace of that truth is the opening of the portal of grace for eternal life to come to believers. A few years ago, I had a very interesting conversation with a visitor to the church who was an Indian Hindu. And in the midst of our otherwise delightful conversation, she affirmed that she was very pleased to visit our new church since she considered it to be a holy house. And that as a Hindu, she believed truth was expressed in all religions and God was manifest in all religions. Such an affirmation is a distinctively Hindu one, and one that no Christian is capable of making if he is in accord with his faith. To affirm that the multiplicity of God concepts that inspire the world's various and sundry religions are all an expression of the truth is to reject reason and to end up making no positive affirmations about the nature and character of God at all, except that the true God is either unwilling or unable to make His nature and character known. To affirm that all religions are true in their affirmations about God is to say that God is both created and uncreated. He's both all-powerful and not all-powerful. He's both personal and impersonal. He's both single in nature and supreme in deity, and at the same time multiple and divided in nature and without a clear supremacy and power. And of course, to say such is utter nonsense. And besides being utter nonsense, which is an insult to humans, it's a tremendous insult to the true God. For in fact, it says nothing at all about God. Such ignorance of God is a denial of His self-revelation, of the fact that He has labored to make Himself known to us so that we can actually have meaningful communion. This is what you do with people you love. You want them to know you, and you want to know them. If you were dating a beautiful young lady who was had very many beautiful characteristics, but you really thought that she was a vicious murderer and a purple dragon underneath that skin, she would not be happy with the thought that you didn't know who she really was. That would radically destroy the relationship. So do false concepts of God and the possibility of communion with the true God. And such ignorance denies the fact that God has labored to reveal Himself, and we express this truth in every one of our Orthro services. God is the Lord and hath appeared unto us. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We chant that four times. After the six opening psalms of Orthros, we then chant this, God is the Lord and hath revealed himself to us. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Just before we sing the apolitikia, or the hymns for the feast or the saint of the day, it is a fundamental Christian conviction And in the simple chanting of the verses from the Psalter, these are verses from the Psalms, we affirm that the true God has revealed himself to us. He's made himself known to us in many and various ways, but chiefly in the one who is blessed, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, in his Son Jesus Christ. So our knowledge of God is not a product of our own innovation. It's not a product of human deduction and reasoning. It's rather the fruit of God's own revelation towards us, of his stretching forth his hands to us, of his own seeking of us. That's why we know God. This revelation is found each and every day in the witness of the entire created cosmos. Psalm 18 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." He's also revealed himself by the holy prophets over the centuries, in the inspired writ of Holy Scripture, in the law, in the Torah, in the wisdom literature, in the prophecies. And chiefly, the one God has revealed himself by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to become incarnate, enfleshed of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and to become a man. And so to see Jesus is to see the Father. He's come to make the Father known. This is why after we say God is the Lord and hath revealed himself to us, we repeat, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." This he is the one who has come in the Lord's name, and that is Jesus himself. Remember that the crowds chanted that when he was triumphantly entering Jerusalem to go to the cross. And we repeat that, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," not just every Palm Sunday. We especially emphasize it on Palm Sunday, especially in the gospel reading. But we say this in every divine and holy liturgy after the holy gifts have been mysteriously transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit into the very body and blood of Christ and are remaining on the altar. When the priest picks up the chalice and the spoon and brings forth the gifts to commune the faithful, to effect an organic union between God and people, when that happens, the people sing, "Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord." Here we're making an affirmation about the Lord coming to us to reveal God and be with us in the Eucharist. This knowledge of the true God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ has been democratized throughout the world by the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. By the Holy Spirit, the Holy Gospel, the sacred truth of God and his redemptive wonders to free us from death and sin and hell and the evil spirits has been proclaimed to the ends of the world. And by the same Holy Spirit, an innumerable number of men, women, and children have been enabled to confess the true and saving faith that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And to affirm that God has made himself known does not, however, mean that we understand what he has revealed or everything about what he has revealed. In fact, one of the fundamental points of the theology of the Church is to teach us circumspection. Listen to the words of this great God-knower, St. John of Damascus. This is in his classical work called An Exposition of the Orthodox Faith. He says, quote, "Now one who would speak or hear about God should know beyond any doubt that in what concerns theology and the economy of salvation, not all things are inexpressible, and not all are capable of expression. And neither are all things unknowable, nor are they all knowable. That which can be known is one thing, whereas that which can be said is another, just as it is one thing to speak and another to know. Furthermore, many of those things about God which are not clearly perceived cannot be fittingly described." We may experience it, but that doesn't mean we can talk about it. "So that we are obliged to express in human terms things which transcend the human order. Thus, for example, in speaking about God, we attribute to him sleep, anger, indifference, hands and feet, and the like. Now we both know and confess that God is without beginning and without end, everlasting and eternal, uncreated, unchangeable, inalterable, simple, uncompounded, incorporeal, invisible, impalpable, uncircumscribed, unlimited, incomprehensible, uncontained, unfathomable, good and just, the maker of all created things, all powerful and all ruling and all seeing, the provider, the sovereign, and the judge of all. We further know and confess that God is one, that is to say, one nature, and that He is both understood to be and is in three persons, I mean the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one in all things, save in being unbegotten, the being begotten, and the procession. But what the substance of God is, or how it is in all things, or how the only begotten Son, who was God, emptied Himself out and became man from a virgin's blood, being formed by another law that transcended nature, or how He walked dry-shod on the waters, we neither understand nor can say. And so it is impossible either to say or fully to understand anything about God beyond what has been divinely proclaimed to us, whether told or revealed by the sacred declarations of the Old and the New Testaments. This is our approach to God from St. John of Damascus. There are many realities about the Lord God Almighty that He has not revealed to us and that we will never know. No one has ever seen God, say the Scriptures, nor can anything created know, perceive, or understand God's essence. Even the things that God Himself has revealed to us in His wisdom and for our salvation are often very difficult to grasp, especially if our powers of perception, especially if our nous, our own personal looking glass, is covered with the dust and filth and muck of sin and the passions. The pure in heart are those, according to Christ's words, who see God. If the nature of the knowledge wasn't difficult enough, we have also our own fuzzy glasses, our own impure hearts and darkened nooses. Let me continue in this thought about how prayer and theology are connected and how we come to know God through prayer. No human person, no creature, ought dare to open his mouth and speak about the Lord God without trepidation and a deep circumspection. We don't use God in our common everyday language casually. Priests of the Most High are commissioned to speak about God in His name, which is why we always make the cross before we speak. And we do so as speaking about the one that we adore, about the one that we worship, about the one before whom our hearts are laid bare, and about the one whom we love with our whole being. We speak about the tri-hypostatic God and our life with Him, not about ideas. The tri-personal God hears us. He's listening to us now, brothers and sisters, even as we're talking now. His eye is fixed on us as we hear and as we learn. He sees the ink that I expended on this art, on this lecture. Theology is not a propagation of ideas about God. I want to emphasize that. That is not catechism. Catechism is not getting all the orthodox answers and replacing whatever answers to these questions in life you had as whatever you were before. That is not what we're trying to do, is just have a intellectual change. Theology is an articulation of our life with God. It's a manifestation in words and writing of our prayer, of our inner life. Evagrius says this. He says, "He who prays is a theologian, and a theologian is the one who prays." And so we, as Orthodox Christians, experience theology in the divine services of the church. Our rule is this. It's very simple. We pray what we believe, and we believe what we pray. The Latin patristic dictum is lex orandi, lex credendi. The rule of prayer is our rule of faith. And the true faith was expressed in liturgical tradition in the church long before it was ever expressed in a New Testament canon or in the Nicene Creed. The church had her liturgical theology for centuries before it became articulated in a creed or in the New Testament canon itself. And the canon and the creed were judged according to the liturgical tradition of the church. This is how the fathers of the church knew which books in the New Testament that were purported to be written by the apostles were authentic. This is how the fathers knew that the creed was true, because it was in accord with the rule of faith maintained in the prayers of the church from the earliest days. Liturgical theology is the fountain of the knowledge of God, and the divine services remain to this day the most potent propagator of the truth and of theology. Prayer is theology, and we must, at the very outset of our consideration of the Lord God, know this, and continuously in our reflections upon the Almighty, keep prayer central. Let prayer be the heart of your catechism. This is the best catechism, is the ongoing instruction in the truth for all believers by faithful and attentive participation in the divine services of the church. All God-knowers throughout the history of the church have clung to the daily services of the church with tenacity, because in them they interact directly with the living God and grow in the knowledge of Him. They learn how to think, how to be with God, how to think about God, how to speak to God by being in the services. That's why good catechumens go to lots of services. Bad catechumens don't go to many. No one becomes strong as an Orthodox Christian by coming to liturgy on Sunday alone. No one. It has never happened. We don't have a single saint in the church who lived like that. That is a foreign Protestant concept. This, I go to church on Sunday, and it's not even a good Protestant concept. The liturgical life of the church is not like that. We have feasts that intersperse the year in the middle of the week. We have services constantly because of this. This is the way to be with God. St. John Chrysostom was once asked, what is the shortest road to holiness and to the kingdom of God? He said, without question, the shortest road is faithful, attentive participation in the divine services. If you want to be sanctified, you want to know God and have Him know you, if you want to learn how to be in His presence, how to speak to Him, how to think about Him, then join the church, because that's what she's doing in her services. She's molding us. She's introducing us to God through the writings of the fathers and the saints who were His friends and are His friends. Theology is an attempt to give expression and definition to our experience of the Holy Trinity. The masters of our theology are those who live in the uncreated light, who shine in the divine energies of God, who have given themselves to drawing near to God and remaining with God in their minds and hearts. That's what a saint is. And they speak of God from experience, not as ideas. They speak of the one who has befriended them and who has come to dwell in and with them, and the one who has resolved to make them like himself by a transformative and personal union. Hence, Christian teachers are not qualified to speak by an acquisition of an academic pedigree, but rather by a nearness to God that is evidenced in a holy life and an authentic confession of this union, which is what we know as the Orthodox faith. These are the two necessary tassels on the hat of the Christian teacher or pedagogue: holiness of life and orthodoxy of faith. The first quest of the theologian is to speak with God and not about Him. When I myself was a catechumen and I was thirsting to form orthodoxy within my own person, the man who would become my spiritual father told me something very, very important that has stayed with me. He said, as I was devouring texts, he said, read and believe books written by authors who have ST period before their name. And he said, the rest, read fine, but take them with caution and measure them against the former. This is wisdom. Today, brothers and sisters, there's thousands, there's tens of thousands of Orthodox books published in English. Some are good. Many are horrible. So be wise and learn about God from those who actually know Him. Look for the books that have ST before the author's name, or at least quote STs constantly in the text. The sacred task of Orthodox catechism, in which you catechumens are involved, is a task of nourishing the knowledge of God in your own prayers. The catechists of the church are not attempting to speak to you about God so that they simply fashion the correct ideas in your head or so that you can articulate accurate propositions. Becoming an Orthodox Christian means first and foremost, above everything else, learning how to pray. Fashioning your own devotions and increasing them. And if you already bring to the church a devotion of prayer, thank God. Now make it bigger. Now orthodoxize it. If you haven't ever been able to establish a faithful discipline of prayer, number one task in the catechumenate is to learn to pray every day and to be with God. This is the greatest thing we have to offer. So if you have a heart that's near God and you're seeking to be learning about Him through prayer, the first thing that we know, the first affirmation that the church wants us to know about who God is that He is the uncreated one. This is the first and definitive truth that we should appropriate in our knowledge of God, and that is that He is utterly, totally unlike us. He's completely other, and He is not a creature. No one made God, neither the Almighty Father, nor His only begotten Son, nor His all-pure and life-creating Spirit. He is the author of all creation. On the contrary, He stands above and outside of everything that is created. Hence, our entire reality as creatures, the fact of being created, which is what we are, of dependent existence, of movement and change, of progress and regress, of corruption and alteration, of submersion in time, none of these have any reality in God at all. The uncreated God depends on no one or thing for His own existence. When the Lord God appeared to the prophet and God-seer Moses in the burning but unconsumed bush, He revealed Himself as, He said, Ego imi ho'on. I am the one who is. Or sometimes it's translated the existing one. Or I am who I am. Or I shall be who I shall be. This fundamental revelation in prayer and in this communion that Moses was having with the true God in the burning bush revealed God in His self-existence, what's called in the Latin theological tradition, aseity. And this truth remains perpetually at the heart of our communion with God in the church. This theology is proclaimed in the holy icon of our Lord Jesus Christ, which always has written within the cross in the nimbus of His head, the Greek words ho'on. It has ICXE, right? The first and last letters of Jesus and the first and last letters of Christ, Jesus Christo. It has them there. And then it has in the cross itself, ho'on, the existing one, the one who depends on no one, the uncreated. We also proclaim this truth not just in our icons of Christ, but at the conclusion of our divine services, we always say, the priest does, Christ our God, the existing one, ho'on, is blessed. If I was saying evlogitos o Christos, ho'on, you would hear this word in Greek. This is how every service ends. Christ our God, the existing one, is blessed always, now and ever, and unto ages of ages. The true and living God depends on no one. He needs no one. He is rather the one upon whom all creation depends, and the one whom all creation needs. As existence itself, He calls all into existence from nothing. He infuses everything with meaning, and He sustains everything in existence by His holy will. If we are to exist, if we are to live and not fall into non-existence, it's only by His doing and by His gracious upholding us in life. This fundamental truth about God's uncreated nature means that He does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we know, of course, on the other hand, that we change constantly like a river. The other day, early in the morning, I was going to the gym to sweat and run. And the owner, who's a man in his 60s, who's a bodybuilder, a former bodybuilder, and still a trainer, he stumbled over to me to say good morning, and he said, sometimes I get up in the morning and I'm ready to go. Sometimes I get up in the morning and I can't even open my eyes. I want to just put my head under the pillow. And I said, Welcome to the human race. This is us. This is us, but it's not God. That kind of fluctuation, strength and weakness interplaying, this is a created fallen reality, and this is not a reality that exists in God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Sometimes we, unstable as we are, we overrun the banks like a river and we flood our neighbors. Other times we're dry as a desert riverbed and we have no water to refresh anyone. And sometimes we are both of these things in a single day, sometimes in a single hour. And our Christian life is focused upon becoming like God. Becoming, in the words of St. Athanasius the Great, by grace all that God is by nature. For instance, becoming stable and acquiring integrity so that we become the same at all times like God. This fundamental truth about God's uncreated nature also means that whatever we know about God, we know because God has revealed it to us. We know Him because He has chosen to know us. And our discovery of God is not the conclusion of rational arguments. We have not deduced Him, as I've said. He has appeared to the entire world and manifested Himself, and He will not be the tame creature of man's logic or our reason. God is not made in man's image. Man is made in God's image. St. Gregory the theologian, hymning the uncreated nature of God, says that true Christians must practice the way of denial in knowing God. Whenever we confess something about God, we must then immediately deny that what we have confessed is the actual truth as it is. God is beyond all human description in all creaturely categories. His being defies them all. When we say that God exists, we immediately must qualify that statement and say, but He doesn't. Or at least He doesn't exist like we exist. Whatever we say, He's beyond it. What we know by existence is not what God possesses. We must follow our assertion by a denial, says St. Gregory, and say that God does not exist in a sense. That is, He doesn't exist as a creature does. And we don't really know what it means when we say that God exists. For an uncreated to exist, we don't know what that is. We fall down instead before the great mystery of God's beyond creaturely existence. We begin in an assertion and end in adoration and silence. And this is the way of knowing God that we call in the church apophatic theology, or the way of denial. Really hear me. Far, far too much popular theology is sin. It's a presumption of the highest degree in which the concept of God is required to fit human categories and to coincide with created norms. This is not only what lies behind so much Jewish and Islamic rejection of the Holy Trinity, but also what lies behind most Christian heresies was an attempt to make God in accord with human categories. And it's certainly what lies behind so much popular theology. When human beings insist on tying up the strands of our knowledge of God in nice packages and assuring us of the utter consistency in terms of human logic of God's ways, we ought to know that what we have unveiled before us is an idol of man's invention and in no way is the uncreated God. Some of you have heard me tell a story, many of you haven't, no doubt, about an interaction I had at UCR once. I was reading a book. I had to get away from the office, and I was over at UCR in their library, and I went outside and sat under a tree to read a book. And I looked across the lawn. It was a huge lawn, but I had been spied out by a young student, an African-American student, spied me out. He was looking dead at me, even though we were farther than anything in this room. But I knew he saw me, and I knew he was coming to see me. So I got up, and I kind of brushed myself off. And he came, and he stood in front of me, and he was just about to open his mouth. And I said, let me guess. Wait, before you say anything, let me guess. One, you were raised a Christian, probably a Pentecostal. You recently have discovered the true faith, which is Islam. You are really glad that you're no longer a Christian, believing that irrational stuff. Your grandmother is furious and is crying over you. And you're going to tell me that the Trinity is nonsense and God cannot have a son. And he looked at me and he said, How did you know that? First of all, it wasn't that hard to discern, because who else would so confidently just walk dead on for a priest unless they had something really important to tell that priest? And he didn't have any sorrow on his face, so he wasn't coming to tell me a problem in his life. Which is usually why people approach priests. And because the mosque on Linden Street is constantly training their people on how to win Christians to Islam and to convince us, to tell us, that it's illogical. Who was God's wife? Who was God's wife? As though, because in creaturely existence, in order to have a son, you need a woman, if you're a man. And therefore, if we're saying that God has a son, he must need a woman. You see, the whole approach is wrapped in this terrible idolatry of projecting human categories like logic and human experience of birth patterns onto God, so that when we hear the word son, we must be meaning son like a human person has a son. Not at all. God is a deep mystery, and the knowledge of God is revealed to the human heart by God himself and always remains shrouded in mystery. To the question, what is reality? We always answer, the Holy Trinity. To the question, what is truth? We always answer, the Holy Trinity. The Christian life is the life of penetrating into the mystery of God, of learning more and more about God, which means learning more and more about how what we know of God is inaccurate, incomplete, and insufficient, and how God is far beyond our categories. We adore and worship him for this. St. Gregory the Theologian describes the acquisition of the knowledge of God as a never-ending circle that pushes out over time in our experience into a spherical cone that has no end. That's what even heaven will be. We'll be pursuing and deepening our knowledge of God forever, because there is no end to God. There is no bottom. We're not going to reach the end and say, oh, I know everything about God. No, life will continue with the incredible, beautiful discoveries of the knowledge of God for all eternity. There's no end to our pursuit of our Lord and his pursuit of us, or of our increasing knowledge of him. Eternity is a journey in the pursuit of knowing him better. And nothing thrills the human heart more, and nothing vivifies man's soul more than knowing God. We're pilgrims, we Christians, on this earth journeying to paradise. But even paradise, even there, our pilgrimage and journey will continue. It's the way. That was the earliest name that we were given in the Acts of the Apostles. We believers are those on the way. What is the way? On the way to know God. On the way to the journey of paradise. So having said these things, dear catechumens, we're, I hope, left without breath. I certainly am a bit weak in the knees, looking for words. The utter transcendence of God overwhelms us, for sure. It puts a cap on our sinful curiosity, masquerading as sincere religious questioning. And it is capable of completely disorienting us. In fact, there's a beautiful phrase in the beginning of the anaphora in the Holy Liturgy, right? In the most sacred portion of the liturgy, as the holy gifts have been now processed from the church, and the precious wine and bread have been put on the holy table, and the priest is reciting all of the magnificent works, saving acts of God, what he's done for us to show his love for us. He describes God at the very beginning of the anaphora, and he uses five words of description. In Greek, they all start out with the first letter of the Greek alphabet, the alpha, and they're called alpha privatives. They're denials. They're an expression of the very theology I was just telling you. We call God the uncircumscribable one, the incomprehensible one, the ineffable one. But in Greek, it all starts with alpha. So you would hear the priest, if you heard the anapha being read, you'd hear the priest going, which is a picture of the response of the human mind and the human heart to the unknowable God. I mean, what do these things mean? We have very little idea of what they mean. But this is our first conviction. God is great. He's so great. He's the uncreated one. And this truth that I'm telling you in this very first lecture, I'm telling you because it establishes within us a necessary foundation and a bottom line. It builds in us as believers a deep reverence, a holy fear, a trembling awe, and a faith-filled silence. Of course, we hope to build on this foundation of fear a life of love and intimacy with God as our loving Father. But love for God cannot, please listen to me on this, love for God cannot be built on any other foundation except fear and reverence. We start as slaves, we start as creatures, and we move to intimate sons and daughters. We can't just become God's buddy. This is why Orthodox believers don't casually talk about God. It's why we never use this language. I'm so mad at God. That is utter, total insanity. No Orthodox talks that way. You might think that, but you should hide yourself under a blanket in front of your icons as soon as you think it, let alone speak it. For a creature to do that is nonsense. And that is not a testimony of being close to God, to talk like that. It's a testimony to shallow faith. We can have all sorts of doubts. Of course. But the bottom line for us that we never cross is that God is God and we are not. It's impossible to move if we don't have that as our sure foundation under our feet. How can we actually get close to God? We'll end up getting close to a figment of our own imagination who is not holy, who is not awe-inspiring, who is not fear-creating. This is why so much of so-called Christian worship today, which is all touchy-feely and is all me-centered, is not worship whatsoever. St. Paul says we offer to God worship that is acceptable. How? By reverence and awe. He is a consuming fire. Yes, we're going to hear in the lectures to come the incredible truth that the consuming fire has come to earth and drawn near to us and even become one of us and defeated all of our enemies and opened the way for us to be near Him. Yes, it's true. None of those things negate the fact that He is the uncreated and all-holy One. In fact, they all become so special to us and so dear to us, especially because He is the all-holy and uncreated One. And He did these things nevertheless. This is what establishes such awe in us for the love of God and for His great condescension. If God is just like us, then what He did in Christ is no big deal. He was already like that. But if God is like this, like the church says, and He actually condescended and bowed the heavens and came down, that's something totally different. The measurement of how far He's come to get us is a measurement from His greatness to our humility. And that's why we love Him as much as we do, because of how far He's come. More on how God's come for us in lectures that are to come. So I'll stop.
For the remaining lectures, please visit our website at www.patristicnectar.org. Again, that's www.patristicnectar.org. Until next time.